We have begun a study in the book of Revelation, and so I ask you to turn with me this morning to the fourth chapter, as I simply want to point out one verse to you, and then we jump over to where we were before last week. This is the verse I'd call to your attention. When John, after having been given the message that the Lord had for the seven churches of Asia, he experiences this. In verse 1, "After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, and which said, Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter." Here's my point. My understanding of the book of Revelation hinges on this being details concerning things that were for John future. Did you notice the phrasing? The things which must be hereafter, not which have already been. But I take it further to mean that what we're studying in this portion of the book of Revelation are things that are still yet to come. I do not believe that in the book of Revelation we have things that are being told us that occurred in AD 70 or any other period of time. We're talking about things that are to come. So that gives you an understanding of my framework for studying the book of Revelation. That's where I start. That's how I use my thinking to interpret what I attempt to see, what I see, and what I attempt to tell to you folk. Well, the other thing I would note with you this morning is that what we're seeing as we open our Bible and we look at what we began to study last 2 weeks was that we have a scene open unto us where there is a throne that is set. I made much over this. I want to remind you, when we talk about the throne of God, the Bible is very clear that the Father is seated on that throne, and the Son is already at His right hand. He's there already, ever living to make intercession for us. We know something about the placement of that throne, although we cannot comprehend it. It is above the heavens. There is no place that a man could go in his ability and find out where the throne of God is, because it's above the heavens. But we see here that God sets a throne. And this throne that is set is in a place where there are His created beings. Those created beings are not men. They are angels. And when this throne is set, the scene that is unfolded before us is that John notices in the right hand of the Ancient of Days, who is the Father, a scroll that is sealed and has writings on the outside and the inside. The thing that concerns John most at this point is that this book, this scroll, needs to be opened, but there's no one found that can open it, not qualified, until after his weeping, he is told that there is one by the name of the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Our Lord sprang from the tribe of Judah. The root of David. He is not David's son like we are our father's son. He predated David. He is the root of David. And then he's identified as the Lamb slain. The Lamb slain comes before the Ancient of Days. He takes the book out of the right hand of the Ancient of Days, and immediately 24 elders fall down and worship Him. These 24 elders are not men. They are ruling angels who until this time have been given authorities. And we know from our study of the Scripture that this unseen world is very influential in the affairs of men. But those 24 elders fall down before this Lamb slain and symbolically divest themselves of all of their authority. What was the symbol? They cast their crowns before Him. You and I may qualify for crowns one day. Nowhere in your Bible will you read that you will cast your crowns before him. They did. And they didn't take them back up. The Lord Jesus, who is that Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, accepts their praise. He is worthy of their praise. And then he begins to do what no other could do. He begins to open the scroll. One seal at a time. We're told, and I emphasize this point again to you this morning, that the events that are corresponding to the opening of each seal are real events. They are described to us sometimes in symbolic terms, and we have to try to understand the symbols, but they are sequential. There's timing involved in the book of Revelation. It's not all one thing happening at one time. Here the Lord Jesus, one by one, is opening these seals. And as he opens the seals, things begin to happen on earth. Understand, this is a scene in heaven, but its effects are on earth. You see, the earth is affected by what happens in heaven. This should not surprise you. You go back to your Bible and to the book of Job, and you understand that all of Job's sufferings are tied back to a challenge that God made to Satan in heaven, and Job suffered on earth. These seals are open one by one, and you'll trace the effects of things happening on earth because of what takes place in heaven. Before we get into some more of those details, I ask myself questions. I've told you, this is the way sometimes I try to get a grasp on biblical truth, is by asking questions. And I ask, why would the Lord be interested in revealing to us these things that are yet future? What difference does it make? And let's use that dreaded term, and I hate it, because it implies something. Relevance. What relevance does it have? And the reason I hate the term is because people charge those of us who preach from the Bible as being irrelevant. Where you're not dealing with the issues of the day. Well, I'll go to my grave not being relevant then. What relevance is there for us to know things that will transpire in the future? Well, there's relevance because God chose to reveal it to us. Amen. Okay, number one, and that really settles the argument. But I want you to think about this for a moment with me. During World War II, the Germans were led by a madman, Adolf Hitler, who believed in the superiority of a certain race and believed in the inferiority of another, and that desire of his to prove the superiority of one and the inferiority of another led to him spearheading mass massacres and persecutions of a people called the Jews. At the end of World War II, did you know, maybe you did, that some of our Allied commanders, I've read that Eisenhower did this, I heard that Patton did it as well, and maybe it was a directive from the top. I want you to take some of those people who lived in those villages where the concentration camps were, you make them. I want you to go and to see what took place. And the footage is there. You'll see people, they're walking by, some with their they just can't stand the stench. Some with their heads turned away, they can't stand the sight. But they're forced to see something that took place. Why? In order that they might not be fooled again. In order that they might realize that this is entirely possible for wickedness like this to be taking place in spite of the fact that this person who led us was charismatic and logical and would do things for us that nobody else would do. Why would the Lord see fit in these opening of the seals to begin to demonstrate for us in detail what will happen in the future? Because that future will involve the embodiment of sin in a person, the man of sin. And that man of sin will not be accepted as a hideous figure, but as a beloved figure because of his ability to persuade with words and to solve problems. He will have charisma like this world has never been seen before. And when he is shown to the world and the world sees it, we are being shown in the book of Revelation ultimately that this persuasive one is a violent one. This man who has eloquence that has not been seen in world's history uses that eloquence to sin against God because he speaks great swelling words against the Almighty. We will see that this problem solver, who apparently will be able to create a confederation of nations and will solve the Middle East problem, will do it in order that he can have the nations come together and wage war against your Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He will be charismatic in order that he might garner attention to himself so that he might be worshiped as God. And you want to talk about sin? It is sin for a man to worship anyone but God. And it is sin at its highest point for a man to set himself up as God. Maybe the Lord is showing us these things so we won't be fooled. So that we'll have an awareness that in God's providential dealings with mankind, He is going to permit sin to take its form that it's at its peak. And ultimately, He will overthrow it. And He will rule. And He will reign. The Lord Jesus begins to open the seals. In Revelation chapter 6, you're welcome to read with me as we quickly glance over the opening of these seals. There are seven of them. You know that. Seven is a prominent number in the book of Revelation. And as these seven seals are open, we see things begin to happen. And as they begin to happen, they're going to be depicted by the first four seals of four horses, all different colors, with an individual riding on each horse. Just to help us understand it. Again, by way of review, what we're seeing is the unfolding of the activity of this man of sin, the beast. I told you last week, I hope that you took some time. If you didn't, write it down. Maybe it would help you to read Daniel chapter 7. And when you read Daniel chapter 7, what you're going to find is some striking parallels between what was shown to Daniel and what was shown to John on the Isle of Patmos. What you see there is Daniel is shown that there are these 10 kingdoms. He doesn't understand these symbols. He asks for clarification and the Lord gives it. These are 10 kingdoms. And then he notes that there's this little horn. This little horn arises up among the 10 kingdoms. And when he rises up, he has power over three of the kingdoms. He overcomes them. And then he goes forth conquering and to conquer. He destroys. He does certain things, including speaking great swelling words of vanity against the Almighty. What we have in these seals being open is a description, in a sense, a symbolic description of what this beast is going to do when he begins to have power. You'll notice with me in the first seal, I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder. One of the four living creatures say, "Come and see." And I saw, and behold, a white horse. He that sat on him had a bow,
and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer.
There we see that this beast, this little horn who has power now, not only goes forth to conquer nations, but he's successful. He goes forth to conquer, and he conquers. The next thing that we see in verse 3, when it opened the second seal, I heard the second beast say, "Come and see." And there went out another horse that was red. And power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another. And there was given unto him a great sword. So you see the seals open one by one and things happen on the earth. Here's the third seal. When he had opened the third seal, I heard the third beast say, "Come and see." And I beheld, and lo, a black horse. And him that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand. I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures say, "A measure of wheat for a penny, three measures of barley for a penny, and see that thou hurt not the oil and the wine." And thus so we have before us the third seal. And you notice with me that this horse upon which this one rides is a black horse. And I pointed out to you last week that they tell me, though I am not a medical professional, I have to be told this, and I have a better witness than that. And I have Jeremiah to tell me that those who are dying from starvation, their skin turns black. This is a black horse. All you have to do is turn and read in the book of Lamentations in chapter 4, verse 1, and for verses 4 through 6 and 8 through 9. If you turn to Lamentations chapter 5 and verse 9, you'd read these words: "We get our bread with the peril of our lives because of the sword of the wilderness. Our skin was black like an oven because of the terrible famine." There's your evidence. The horse is black because of what this beast will do. He will disrupt the agricultural supply of that region, that part of the world, and the people will suffer. Someone has made the observation that as these seals are opened, that what you see is event after event that decimates the world's population. It will not be what it is today. Or as when your people are worried about a population explosion, certain ethnic groups have a higher birth rate than others, and you know, we're just afraid that the world is going to be overpopulated. The Lord's going to take care of this providentially. It's not going to be a pleasant thing. But when He begins to open the seals, people are going to die. And in this case, they die by famine. The fourth seal. Notice, if you will, in verse 7. "And when he had opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, 'Come and see.' And I looked, and behold, a pale horse. And his name that sat on him was Death. And hell," or Sheol, "followed him," or Hades rather. "And power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth to kill with sword, with hunger, with death." And literally the word death there is pestilence. "And with the beasts of the earth." Here's another thing that might help us interpret what's taking place here. Why the particular symbol is used of the pale horse. They tell us, too, that when people are dying from pestilence, their body takes on a different hue. It's a pale appearance. It's not a black appearance. It's not a red appearance. It's a pale appearance if they're dying from pestilence. Why would there be pestilence? Any place in the world, even today, where there is mass death, and people cannot handle the corpses and they leave them in the streets, diseases are encountered. That's pestilence. People die when corpses are left to rot on their own. It's not pleasant to think about, but you understand. The Savior that you love and you know has a gospel message that goes out to all men today to freely believe on the Lord Jesus Christ is also the God of wrath who one day, the day of mercy, will be gone. What we're reading about is the day of wrath, the day of the Lord. There are things that appeal to men that draw them to the Savior. For me, it was the appeal of having a life that was abundant. John 10:10 is a verse that turned me on my head, turned me upside down. I have come that they might have life and might have it more abundantly. Paul would say, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of Christ. David would say, thy gentleness hath made me great. But it is also true that the Apostle Paul would warn people. It is at times that the Lord uses the horrible prospects of a future without Christ to bring men to Himself. His words are not wasted. And what we have here is the fact that when this fourth seal is opened, that this one that's sitting on the beast is sitting on a pale horse, and this pale horse symbolizes the effect on mankind because of the opening of the seal that the Son of Man opened. Well, here's something else for you to consider about this fourth seal. Think with me. You have to think with me. There's an individual sitting on this seal, on this horse, rather. The individual is called Death. You know, we live in our culture heavily influenced by the Greek mind. You're logical in your thinking, and you may not know this, but you're logical in your thinking largely because that's what you've been taught, and you've been taught because that's what the Greeks taught. Logical progression of things. Logically thinking through things. They were great minds. Among these great minds, did you know that they are one of the biggest proponents of mythology? And did you know that in mythology, one of the things that's frequently mentioned is something that we would refer to as the Grim Reaper? You can immediately discount that and say, well, those were unenlightened minds. I don't think so. I think that their understanding of something happening in this world that we do not see that directly affected the demise of men is something that we ought to latch on to. This one that's sitting on this horse is called Death. Here's where I then take the leap from what I surmise with the Greek mind to the Scripture. Take you all the way back to the children of Israel as they're in Egypt. And time after time, Moses has gone before Pharaoh and said, let my people go. And Pharaoh refused to do that. And then he told him, this is what's going to happen. A night that God chooses, there's going to be the death of the firstborn in every household. Not just firstborn sons, but firstborn of animals. Oh, by the way, there was a provision, and that provision that there be a lamb slain, and that blood of that lamb be put over the lintels and the side of the doorposts. Why? Well, the Scripture would tell us that that night, the Lord would pass through. But if you read the words carefully, you'll notice that there is a reference to the avenger. Guess who that is? I know some theologians would discount this. Some of my Baptist brethren would discount this. But that is the angel that the Lord chose to bring about the death of the firstborn. Angels that appear in the Scripture are used by God to bring about the death of men. This concept of a Greek grim reaper is not something that's foreign to Scripture. I think it is backed up by Scripture. And what we have in here is death reigning, death taking place, and when death takes place, leading up the charge is death personified. An angel given the commission to go through the world and wipe out part of the world's population. Here's another thing about this seal. Thank you for your patience. I want you to notice with me that it says in verse 8, power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth. Now, the prior seals, we don't really know how extensive and what boundaries are placed upon what activity occurs, but the Spirit of God saw fit to open this up a little bit for us and to tell us that the scope of what's going to transpire is going to cover 25% of the earth, a fourth part of the earth. Those who think through these things more thoroughly than I have ever attempted to do come to this line of reasoning that what this means is that if the Lord was concentrating His activity on the Middle East, which He does, that when you say the fourth part of the earth, you've got to broaden it out somehow. What you're seeing, I think, is that when this seal is opened, that there is the involvement not just of the Middle Eastern countries, but other countries. I'm not going to tell you anything that you know, don't know, but nations are intertwined. If you've paid attention to the news in the past couple of weeks, you know that there are proceedings called an impeachment inquiry against the President of the United States. And it centers on what happened in a phone call regarding the country of Ukraine. When these proceedings first started, I happened to be riding up to my hometown area to attend a funeral, so I got a full 2 hours of that testimony. I learned something. You can learn something. What I learned is that the reason the Ukraine is so important is because the Ukraine is sort of a stopgap to Russia gaining power, and Russia is considered as a mortal threat to the United States of America. We're intertwined. And this is not new. Many, many years ago, when Napoleon was on his trek to become a world conqueror, the question came up about China at the time. He said, let China alone. He says, they're not bothering us right now. They're a sleeping giant. They're no longer a sleeping giant. Our welfare depends on whether or not China is aggressive in the military area. My point of saying all of this is that when the fourth seal is opened, that the fourth part of the earth begins to be affected. There's a broadening of the impact of these seals being opened because the nations are intertwined. The nations are intertwined. Well, let's move quickly to the fifth seal, and I'll close with this one this morning. Verse 9, and when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And white robes were given unto every one of them. And it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. Here's another observation. They say that as you go through the book of Revelation and the sevens you begin to study, that what you'll see is as these seven bowls or vials, seven trumpets, and the seven seals are all put to play, that one of them will begin to tell details about the rise of the beast in his cruelty. Yes, we've already read about him going forth to conquer and to conquer and wreaking havoc on the face of the earth, but that really pales in comparison to what he's going to do. You ever heard of the Great Tribulation? You know it's called Jacob's Trouble. Study the life of Jacob. And what you'll find is that Jacob had trouble after trouble. And the Great Tribulation is that period of time when the beast, after 3.5 years of peace and prosperity, will finally stand up and say, listen, now's the time for you to do away with the altar, the sacrifice in Jerusalem. And I'm going to stand in the temple and you have to worship me. And if you don't worship me, pardon the expression, there's hell to pay. The fifth seal, apparently, is when this begins to transpire. And oh, what a scene. Souls under the altar. Remember now, we're not talking about a scene in heaven. We're talking about scenes on the earth. And what John has shown are these souls that are under the altar. And did you notice these things? They are souls, which means that they are disembodied. What happens at death? Do we cease to be? What happens in life? What are we in life? We are body, soul, and spirit. What happens at death is that three-part being is split asunder. The spirit returns to God who gave it. The body is put in its burying place. And the soul remains alive. Your dead loved ones are alive. They are aware. They are conscious. These souls are disembodied. The next thing that we note about them, they have been slain, these souls under the altar, because of the word of God and for the testimony they held. They are martyrs. The next thing that we know is that yes, they are conscious, they are alive, they are aware, they know that something is about to transpire. So that tells me if you ever run across a person who says that when you die, your soul goes to sleep, just remind yourself they're not telling the truth.
That's right.
These dead people are conscious. They are aware. The next thing that we know is that they are able to communicate. And they did communicate to the Lord. And then quickly, they are keenly interested in God's justice. How long, in verse 10, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? Lord, how long are we going to have to wait? I've said this before. I think that there is something that is the residual of the fall. We've made in the image of God. On the fall, terrible things occurred. We died, spiritually speaking. But there are residuals, I believe. One of them is that there's this inherent desire for justice. For those of us who are leaning on one end of the political spectrum, we see things taking place by political figures on the other end of the spectrum, and we just almost can't sleep because we want justice. I have that problem. You may have that problem. And by the way, it's reversed too. They think that we ought to have justice, and they don't sleep because they think we ought to have justice. I'm just saying to you, there's something within you that wants justice. And isn't it interesting that when this scene is unfolded to us, that these disembodied spirits, how long? Justice. We want justice. We want you to avenge. Has it ever crossed your mind too that these people that have died by martyrdom, we're not told when they died, the people that are alive on the earth at that time may not have been responsible for their death, but they still wanted them held accountable. Have you ever thought about the Lord saying that upon that particular generation in which He moved, that all the blood from all the prophets concentrated on them? And here we have before us that at that particular time, all the martyrdoms that have taken place for Christ's sake, these people alive will be held accountable for that. You say, I don't understand it. I don't either, but it's there. How long, Lord, will you avenge on them that dwell on the earth for my blood being shed? Where are these souls? Well, they're under the altar, you say. And I'll close with this. Where is the altar? The altar implies a sacrifice was made. These people gave their lives as a sacrifice. Where? On the earth. The altar is the earth. But they are under the altar. Let me take you back to the Old Testament one last time. If you and I had been privileged to be with the priest as they offered sacrifices, what you would find is that they would go, and by the Lord's design, there would be a brazen altar. That brazen altar would have what we would call today a grate up off of the ground. Brother Guy had a fire pit like this. On that grate, there would be wood. And they would lay the sacrifice on top. And they would burn the wood and the sacrifice. And the remains of the sacrifice would go under the altar. Where are these souls? They are under the earth. You say, well, I thought when people die, they go to heaven. I don't believe the Bible teaches that. I believe the Bible does clearly teach that when we die, we go to be with Christ. In a sense, we are there with Him. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. I appreciate that. I know that. But I also know that the Scripture tells us that Peter used as an argument for the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ that David was dead in his sepulcher. His body was there, and he was not yet risen. He had not been taken up. That was after the Lord Jesus' resurrection. David was in the place of the departed dead. The place of the departed dead is under the earth. And they remain there until that resurrection morn. These souls under the altar begin to get the sense, they are aware, that something's about to happen. And that something that is about to happen ultimately is for the Lord Jesus Christ to come in glory. Let me leave you with something that instead of confusing you, might help you. If you're a believer this morning, there is no need to fear the future. What we're told is that when the Lord Jesus does appear, it will be after certain things occur. But when He does come, grace will be brought unto us at the revelation of Jesus Christ.